had two really good talks, and now McPhee, and I'm sure you'd rather lay down and sleep than come and listen to me, but it's over a good challenge. Just thinking about the talk that we just last had, I couldn't help but be struck by, I guess it was the song I was going to talk about this afternoon, is in Zephaniah 3, therefore wait for me, says Yahweh, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to call on them my indignation and my fierce anger. I couldn't help when I read that, I thought we're talking about passions of the passions of God and all these feelings. And at the end of that prophecy, it says, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Yahweh has taken away your judgments, he has cast out your enemy, the king of Israel. Yahweh is in your midst, you shall see disaster no more. I guess if I was to summarise what I was going to talk about this afternoon, is that it's the judgment of God, it's the oppression of Jerusalem and Israel, God's people, and the things that are going to happen. But at the end of it all, and this is the thing that we must be passionate to remember about, is the time of the kingdom, which will be a great blessing. The idea I'm going to put forward this afternoon on prophecy, look, they don't have to be dogmatic, and I'm sure everyone will have some ideas that may differ, and if you disagree with me, that's absolutely fine. The passion for me about prophecy is, we could look at the world and see it's a great big mess, and we don't know what's going on, we could be fearful that someone's going to destroy this planet, because they've certainly got enough nuclear weapons to do it. But out of that mess, prophecy gives us the clue that God is actually working through these things, and he will bring them to his purpose, to his kingdom. So that hopefully, whether my ideas are right, if you agree with them or not, the idea is we might look at prophecy, be encouraged, we see that things are coming to a purpose, and Christ's kingdom will come on the earth. So in that respect, we can get passionate and excited about Christ's kingdom, and it is coming, and so we can look at the world and look at it with some purpose. So the thing I want to talk about briefly this afternoon is how Jerusalem has been described by the prophets as betrayed. Just some evidence of the deception and betrayal of the nations about the world, about Israel and Jerusalem. Then we want to look at who are the nations that may invade Israel and where the great religions of the world fit into the whole picture. So just a few quotes, I'm just going to go through them quickly, but hopefully from these we get the concept and the idea that is in the thinking of the nations. And in Ezekiel we read in 36, Aha, and the ancient high places are ours in possession. We know that in Israel, Jerusalem and the ancient places are very much the matter of dispute. In Psalm 83, they take crafty counsel against thy people. When we think about the implications of these things, you know, like,
we gave the country the average of email to Australia.
Yeah, if you want them all, I can print them off. I just send them to
you.
They take craft and counsel. 83 verse 4, and the intent of this council is that let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. And we know that that is certainly the intention and attitude of many of the extreme Islamists. For they had consulted together with one consent. And that is the thing that I think prophecy shows us. At the time of the end, there will be a great power that will arise, that will be confederate with the Islamic nations, that will agree on one consent, and that one consent will be to betray Jerusalem and get rid of Israel as a nation. And just as Christ was conspired against and was crucified, Israel, that represents the Son of God, will be conspired against, and when Christ comes, they will try and fight Christ himself. In Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. So his prophecy telling us what is happening in the world now. These nations of the world are privately taking counsel and making arrangements behind the scenes for the things that are going to happen in the years to come. And the evidence that we see around us in the news in the world is only the tip of the iceberg. It's only what actually comes out. But what we don't see is all the secret discussions that go on underneath the surface. So we can be rest assured the evidence is that we see the conspiracy and antagonism against Israel and God's people in Jerusalem. There is a lot more going on behind the scenes, a lot more. Joel 3, God will gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel. Verse 3, and they have cast lots for my people. So the children of Israel are going to be treated very badly at the time of the end. In Daniel, we're told of this fourth beast, this fourth power that represents the last image or great empire of mankind that is soon to be established, causes craft, or the Young's literal translation says, he hath caused deceit to prosper. And these are the things that are happening in the world. And in the prophets, God describes this process. He looks at this process towards his people in this respect. He says, I've got this cup here. He says, and the nations are going to drink of it. And this cup is styled the cup of judgment or vengeance of God. And he's going to firstly give it to his children of Israel and say, you're going to drink this cup. And then when you're finished drinking it, I'm going to give it to the nations around. And they're not going to say, I can't have it. You will have it. And so God says he will bring the nations to Jerusalem. They will be punished because of their evil and also because of their deceit and craft of trying to get rid of his own people. And so God gives them this cup. And Zechariah 12, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of reeling unto all people round about. It's interesting how the cup through scripture is used to represent many things. It represents God's judgment. It also represents doctrines. And in Jeremiah 25, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great tempest shall be raised up from the uttermost parts of the earth. So what we need to see is that the battle of Armageddon is not just a man-made, uncontrollable set of events. It is a set of events that God will cause the nations, rather than have a third world war that ends in an atomic warfare that totally destroys the planet. He will bring the nations to Jerusalem, where he will, number one, humble his people first. He gives them the cup of judgment to drink, and then secondly, he judges all those nations that came against Jerusalem. And as we read in Zephaniah, it says, then, after that time, Israel's going to rejoice and sing and shout, and there'll be never any more persecution for God's people. And in Ezekiel 36, he says, he will pour clean water upon them, he will cleanse them from all their sin, and the times of Israel being in trouble will be finished forever. Just looking at the evidence of the deception and betrayal, this goes back to UN resolution in 1996, was it? Notice there was 148 voted for this and one against this resolution. And guess who the one against might be? Israel. Not one other person voted for them. And this declaration in 1995, in which it was determined that all legislative and administrative measures and actions taken by Israel, the occupying power, notice that, which have altered or purported to alter the charter and status of the holy city of Jerusalem, in particular the so-called basic law on Jerusalem and the proclamation of Jerusalem as the capital of Israel, were null and void and must be rescinded forthwith. So as far as the nations of the world were concerned, the proclamation of Jerusalem as the capital of the Jewish people and as Israel was null and void and must be rescinded forthwith. So that's the attitude of the nations. And whilst you might think, oh, your people are supporting Israel, why is it that no one has their international embassies in Jerusalem? They're in Tel Aviv. They won't put America's embassy is in Tel Aviv, not in Jerusalem. Because at the end of the day, they all are concerned about causing too much antagonism for the Arab states where the oil comes from. So we see that Jerusalem is at the heart of so many problems, and we've got, on one hand, the world wants us to think that they've been very nice to the Jews after the Holocaust. On the other hand, there's this two-handed approach where they're trying to placate Israel on one hand, and on the other hand, they're really not giving them the support that they need. And that basic law of Jerusalem it refers to was signed by Menachem Begin Remember when they captured Jerusalem in 1967, Menachem Begin said that Jerusalem is the undisputable capital of Israel. I'm never going to give it up. So when we read in the prophets that Jerusalem will go forth into captivity, but it's going to be taken over by this invading power from the north, that is going to be a bloody battle like we've never seen. That will be the battle of Armageddon, because the Jewish army is a modern army. The Jewish resolve to be in Jerusalem is quite solid. So for them to be taken, for the city to be taken, we know that's going to be a very, very tragic time. What about all the false hope and lies? You know, like Hamas. We heard, this is a few weeks old now, but we heard Hamas at one stage had agreed to some sort of truce. And, you know, it was only, I think, 3 days later when they denied it. We've got Abbas at the moment. Yeah, he meets with President Putin last week and he meets with President Bush the week later. Now, I mean, you've got these enemies of Israel and we've got the world leaders both courting them. And then Bush says that he doesn't want the state of Israel to be like Swiss cheese. And in effect, what he means by that is saying that Israel must withdraw from the whole of the West Bank. In other words, Bush doesn't want Israel to be Jewish settlements here and Jewish settlements there. If we're going to split the land, we'll have a split percentage, you'll have this and you'll have that. So they want to manipulate how it's going to be done. It's almost like the prophet says that they've divided the land. And I suspect that the plans for giving Israel up have already been agreed to in Europe. I suspect that the leaders of Europe, and along with the Islamic leaders of the nations surrounding Israel, have already agreed that Israel will be given up. And all this talk of peace and dual citizenship and all these things is all just biding time to get to the right opportunity, because it's all too hard. I mean, just as an example, Bush's grandfather made all his money out of doing business with Hitler. And that's where his money come from, that got him into the CIA and got him into the presidency, by making money by selling steel to Hitler. But here's the man that is now orchestrating and pushing Israel to have peace, and he got to that position of power through doing business with Israel's enemies. So, I mean, who can they trust? I mean, how can you even trust a man like that? You know, yeah, where is Israel supported, but how can you trust him? This week Israel celebrates 60 years since the state on Wednesday, I think it is. They celebrated 60 years. So it's going to be an interesting week, and they're approaching it with uncertainty. You know, like they're having lots of celebrations, but they're also obviously very fearful about the terrorists who might look for an opportunity to create trouble. We've got, in the USA, there's this incredible democratic race between Hillary Clinton and Obama. And, you know, it's quite possible, it looks like this Obama could end up being the next president of the United States. And commentators have said that he is very pro-Arab. He's got Muslim heritage. And he's very quiet on Middle East issues. And we might very well wonder, you know, where America will stand with a leader like that. We've got Prime Minister Ehud Olmert. You know, wouldn't be surprised to see if he departs the scene soon for corruption. And we've got people in Israel that have very much saying that he is negotiating with Israel's enemies, which is against the basic law of Israel established that Menachem Begin signed off. He says, this writer says, do you intend to negotiate with Israel's enemies, including Abu Mazen, the chairman of the Palestinian Authority, regards to the redivision of Jerusalem and the ceding of parts of the city in violation of clause 5 and 6 of this law. So when they captured Jerusalem and they made that declaration that this was the basic law, how they were going to deal with Jerusalem, which included allowing the other faces to visit the holy place and not interrupting them, looking after the citizens of Jerusalem, whether they be Jew or Arabs, and this is what they agreed to do. And now they've got a Jewish leader that's come along later and says, oh no, we're going to divide Jerusalem up and give half of it away. So Olmert himself, one would question, is he true to the cause of Israel? Is he himself not even in some way a conspirator against his own city of Jerusalem? We've got Moscow, Putin, who's become very much a sharp political foreign player in the world. And when the war was on in Lebanon with the Hamas, he weighed in and said that they were you know, taking too much latitude and being too heavy-handed. And, you know, we just see the little comments and we read behind what's the thinking in that. You know, he could have said nothing, but it's just putting their little oar in the water so they could get a little bit involved and appear to be concerned with the peace in the Middle East and bit by bit establish a presence there. We'll say some more about Russia's presence in the Middle East shortly. Now, looking at briefly the nations that will invade Israel, there's been a lot written, and there is a lot of disagreement, a lot of different views about who those nations would be. And what I'm hoping to show you is, at the end of the day, it's not such an issue exactly who it will be, but I think we can draw some fairly broad conclusions in respect to God has said he will bring all nations to Jerusalem. So we need to think of the big picture. We're not thinking about half a dozen nations that are going to be in the Battle of Armageddon. It's going to concern the whole world. And all nations in one way or another are going to be drawn into it. And all nations of the world are going to suffer God's judgments in one way or another. In the same way that all nations are given the opportunity to come to the gospel of Christ. In Ezekiel 38, which is a prophecy concerning the invasion of the land of Israel after it's brought back from captivity, which is the time we now live in. We've got the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. Now I'm going to suggest there that this concerns Germany and Russia, and I'll give you some reasons why. If we go right back to Genesis, chapter 10, we have the sons of Japheth, which are Gomer, Magog, Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, Meshach, and Tyrus. So we see the names from Ezekiel 38 that represent these national powers go right back to the sons of Japheth. And then we've got the sons of Ham, which includes Canaan, and the sons of Shem. And out of that we know we had the line of Abraham. So we know that the families of Shem are obviously different to the families of Japheth. And so talking in broad terms, we'll try and establish who they are. In the prophets, in various verses, we're told that God's going to bring all nations. You know, Revelation, Joel and Zechariah, we read all the same message, that God is going to bring all nations to Jerusalem to battle. So whilst there will be, I believe, a key confederacy of nations that will instigate a major player in different respects, all nations in one way or another will be concerned with what happens in Jerusalem. And when we go back to Genesis, it was by these families, the sons of Noah, after their generations and their nations, that these were the nations divided after the flood. So whilst we might read various historians and look at who they think Russia was or Magog and these different ones, the fact is they're ancient family names that have grown into nations. That's what they are. And we might speculate whether Magog was Syria, or where. But at the end of the day, we've got this world full of nations, and some of the nations have grown into great powers and very strong peoples like Germany, France, Russia and Poland and various nations that have established a great presence. There's other nations that have dwindled away like Mongolia. At one stage, Genghis Khan was ruling most of the world in the 1200s, but now Mongolia is not a significant nation. Some of the nations of Genesis have still become larger players. So I think what we can look for, the nations that are mentioned in Genesis and the nations that are mentioned in Ezekiel 38 obviously are important players at the time of the end. They're not insignificant. Just as a clue, I think, as to who they might be, when we look at Tubal and Javan, Jesenius says that Javan is the name of the son of Joktan, who was basically the Greeks. It's just one reference, but when you look at the families of the sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Tubal, Meshach, and Tyre, that group, that basic group of nations, which is in Ezekiel 38 as the nations that invade the Middle East, they are confederate with obviously Arab nations. But I think there are a few clues there to tell us that they are European, Caucasian. And so once we identify that, we look at a map of Europe and say, okay, well, if they are Caucasian, what is going to be a likely mix of the nations that would actually invade Israel, and why might they do it? Now, it's interesting that when we look at Daniel's prophecy on the right there, that's Daniel chapter 2, or a replica of what it might have been like. We don't know exactly what the image was like, but this image that Nebuchadnezzar seen in his dream that the prophet Daniel interpreted, and it stood for the great empires of man. But in Babylon, Rome, Medo-Persia, then the Roman Empire divided, and since the Roman Empire divided, we've never really had a great world empire. But we're told in the prophecy of Daniel, it's represented the fourth beast of Daniel 8 in Revelation, that at the time of the end, this image empire would stand again. And Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, God has shown you a vision and made known unto you what shall happen in the latter days. So this image represented what was going to happen in the latter days. And at the end of this image, the time it relates to us is the speak of clay and iron. Now if you're going to make something, if you're going to make a statue to stand out there, or a big building, the last thing you do is put iron and clay together when it's just a totally useless mixture. And really, what it shows is that the kingdoms of men stands on feet that are obviously doomed to fail. And we must remember all these kingdoms of men, they represent man in his efforts to govern and rule the world in opposition to God's people and God's kingdom. And at the time of the end, man will attempt once again to have a world empire that will rule the world. We've seen the attempt of that in Hitler. And if it wasn't for some miraculous events, Hitler might have ruled the world. But in Daniel we read this, there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. Now that's a very significant statement. I mean, you look back through the course of history of the world as we know it, and World War I and II and whatever period of history and the bloodshed and all the terrible things, Daniel is telling us there's a time coming, a time of trouble that is going to be worse than any time of trouble that there has been on the planet. And I guess it's like Scripture describes it as the birth pains of a woman. We know when a woman has birth, as the birth approaches, the birth pains get worse and more close, and eventually, you know, sometimes a woman screams and there's a lot of pain, but after that, the birth, there is the child. And what Scripture is telling us, yes, there is going to be terrible times coming. But after that there will be the kingdom of God. And in this image we see that in the completion of that image there's a stone cut out of a mountain with our hands, so we know that in that story of Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar actually made an image which was made with hands to all gold, and he wanted to be that image of the empire that's going to last forever. And this stone that was cut out of a mountain with our hands that represent Christ come and crush of it. But notice it says in that prophecy that then was the iron clay, the brass, silver and the gold broken to pieces together. So it doesn't come and just grind the feet. There's something about that image which includes a corporal effect of all the empires that have gone before. And I think that what that's telling us is that there will be a great empire that endeavours to stand again on the earth and rule the world. In Daniel 7 it says, regarding this empire, it calls it the fourth beast. It says, I've desired to know the truth concerning the fourth beast, which was diverse from all of them. So this fourth beast, and we'll consider later why God might use beasts to describe empires. Why does God do that? We'll talk about that later. This fourth beast was totally different from any other beast that had gone before, and I think there's a clue here. We're going to see an empire established in Europe that is going to shock the world, because it's going to have a way of coming together and doing things that is being different from whatever's done before. And when we try to imagine what it's going to be like, we always try and think, well, will it be like this, will it be like that? And I think there's going to be something about it that will be different. It's going to be divided, but there'll be the strength of it as iron, so as the feet of iron. It's going to have the strength of iron, so it's going to have characteristics of that Roman empire, the strength and the power to dominate and control, but it's also going to have clay in it, which means it's going to be sort of fragile. So it's going to be a very unnatural mix of materials. Now, just for a moment, looking at Russia, because I think Russia is going to play a significant role in being maybe the military part of the invasion to Israel. Russia is certainly one who supplies arms to the enemies of Israel. Their naval presence in the Mediterranean Sea is causing serious concern for Israel. in the bottom there, you'll see that they're already dredging ports in Tartus and build a dock in the Syrian port of Latakia. So they're actually, with this new acquired wealth they're getting from oil and gas, they're strengthening their army, they're building up their presence. We know that they're collaborating with Iran and that maniac there who wants to get rid of Israel. You know, Israel has been preparing for war with Syria this year, and there's speculation that war could erupt in Syria. Now, we don't know whether the Battle of Armageddon is going to happen at once, or it may very well be a succession of wars that build to it. So it could very well start with a war with Syria and Iran. We don't know that. But we do know this in Ezekiel, that this power of these Magogian armies that invade are confederate with Iran. And Iran is one nation we don't know in particular that is against Israel and his pals with this northern power. And Iran is getting support from Russia militarily. Their army's chiefs have said that they won't hesitate to use nuclear weapons. They've been quite brave about their strength in Europe since they've had this newfound wealth. They're also supplying fighter planes to Iran. You know, we think about countries like Iran and Syria without the backing of Russia, and they're probably not too much of a problem for Israel to deal with, but when they've got the backing of a nation that's got major military weapons and a big army, it becomes a big concern. Just as another aside, I don't know whether this is of any significance whatsoever, but just a matter of interest. In the days of the Tsars of Russia, which the word Tsar in Russia means Caesar, same as we had Kaiser in Germany, means Caesar. And we're looking for some historical links from the Roman Empire, how that type of strength of Rome trickles down through history. It's interesting, the Romanovs, and most of you heard of the story of the last of the Romanovs and how they were shot. Well, there is a guy now, his name is George, and he's actually descended from Kaiser William II of Germany. So he was the Kaiser of Germany. He's the grandson of the last Kaiser of Germany. And he's also the grandson of the last Tsar. So that's interesting there. We've got a Russian guy who is both heir almost to the German throne and the Russian throne. Whether it's significant or not, I don't know, but it's just a bit of interest. Putin has been very outspoken recently about how he sees Russia being very integral to working with Europe, and he doesn't want to become part of Europe in a sense of part of one of the states of Europe. He wants to have a treaty with Europe. And it's very interesting how he goes into the history and paints a very nice picture and sees their relationship with Europe as being very important. And he says, I'm convinced that the development of relations between Russia and the EU has logically led us to the need for a new treaty on strategic partnership. And he's got a very strong backing with Romano Prodi, who's very much involved with the Council of Europe. So the relations between Russia and Europe have reached a critical juncture. As Europe's community is growing and they've got $1, the euro dollar now, which has become very strong and significant. We've got all these nations coming together, we've got Russia becoming more affluent, and they're looking at a way to work together. And we might consider how do these powers come together. It's an interesting thing. There is some famous artists in Russia that talked about a doctrine of enlightenment, about all religions basically having the same God, and apparently this doctrine is very, very popular in Russia. I just wonder whether there might be a rule that will arise in Europe that will somehow embrace Catholicism, Islam, which is quite a significant part of Russia now, about 10%, and somehow bring all those factions together. So we see this clay and iron together, there's things that you would not expect to see together. It's totally unnatural as far as you know, build something. So maybe we'll see something happen in Europe that'll weld people together that will surprise us all. Briefly now, I just want to have a look at the religions of the world and how I believe they fit into this picture of prophecy. Rome became the home of state religion. and that was the birth of Roman Catholicism. And we know, for those that have studied the Trinity here, it was also where we get the Nicene Creed and the birth of the Trinity, which then become virtually almost law. And down through the ages, those that didn't accept that through various times and countries were persecuted and often put to death. Times of the French Revolution, when that started, or just before it, in all that time of trouble, if you wasn't a Trinitarian, you were told you could leave the country or convert. If you was caught leaving, you would be killed. So you had a choice, either convert, leave the country, or be killed. If you're caught leaving the country, it will kill you anyway. So they were the sort of options people were given that believe what we believe. Not very nice options. So in Revelation, we're presented with a picture of a woman harlot who has a cup, and that cup of wine, which represents doctrines, she gives the nations to drink. And that harlot is, in Revelation, responsible for the deaths of a lot of Christ's people. We know that the bride of Christ is described as the chaste virgin. So we have a picture here of two women. One is a harlot who has prostituted herself, and she rides this beast that represents the powers. And we've got another woman who is a chaste virgin, and the harlot persecutes the other. So just briefly, thinking about the religions of the world, Christianity, through all the different sects, is fairly large. Islam now is about 21%, they say, of the world's population. Interestingly, the Orthodox Church in Russia, I believe, has got 140 million members worldwide, although a lot of them aren't in Russia. How many of them are seriously religious, we don't know. But they've also got a significant amount of Islamic people as well. So I guess just looking at that chart, we can see that the major Christian religions, and Islam, are certainly powerful political players for those who've been involved in politics. And we would see that Christ's true believers ought not to be involved in politics in any great way. We ought to be involved in the politics of Christ's kingdom and preaching that, rather than trying to control the world. But considering if we have a collaboration of the Orthodox churches of Russia and Catholicism and Islam, that would be an almighty political power of people. And they would have a very, very big say on what would go on in the Middle East as far as the holy places. It's interesting, just of late, Russia, Putin, has embraced his country's Orthodox Church, and they're now making it very difficult for other Protestant sects to be there to preach, and they're tightening the control over political life. So it's interesting the way Russia, sort of in the days of Gorbachev and Glasnost, started to go the way of the West, got itself into all sorts of trouble with Boris Yeltsin, and now, since the days of Putin, ex-KGB, they're sort of starting to tighten everything up, and they're sort of going back to the ways of the KGB, and they're getting a lot more militaristic, a lot more controlling. But he's also, at the same time, he's not so blatant and belligerent as the former Soviets, and says such dramatic things. He's quite a very crafty politician. And so it's just, we wonder sometimes what goes on behind the scenes. So just a summary of what we've seen so far, that the Mongolian host, I believe, the sons of Jacob, which represent the powers of Europe that will confederate, that Europe, when we read what's happening in Europe, Europe is very, very keen to merge together. And we see that with the economies, I think it probably won't be too far away where we have some sort of United States of Europe. We may end up with some president, I don't know. Russia has a great interest in being close to Europe through a treaty. Russia is a military concern for Israel, and Russia is also showing a lot of empathy to the Orthodox Church of Russia, and also making it very difficult for anyone who's not part of that. We also know that Russia is very much the main arms supplier for Israel's enemy. What we can expect to see further, I think we're going to see some doctrine emerge in Europe that will bring tolerance and unification to Europe like we've never seen. And it may even bring unity between Catholicism and Orthodoxy and Islam to the point where all those people are prepared to work together. It says in Revelation that these kings, they give power to the beast for 1 hour. Now, in other words, there's some sort of agreement where people are going to say, well, we're going to give power to this beast which represents this great image power for the sake of their total benefit. And we can see in Europe, I think, if they all work together economically, they will all benefit economically and socially. And that may very well be the thing that does it, because of, you know, world famine, water, there may be several things that drive them, but this beast which represents a power, a national power, will emerge. I think we'll see our world in such a crisis that all nations will be drawn to Jerusalem, and whether that takes 5 years, 10 years, or 15, we don't know the exact procedure, but it will happen. I think it's inevitable that China's going to be involved in some way, whilst it's not clear in prophecy where China fits in. And some say, oh, well, China's the dragon, it's the dragon. Well, it's a bit hard to say. I mean, if you go back in history, there's hundreds of nations that have used dragons as their emblems at some stage. And the word dragon in scripture often means serpent, more so than actual dragon. We do know that there's a determined council amongst the Islamic nations to drive out Israel. We know that. That's one thing we know for sure. What we don't know is how much collaboration there has been between the powers of Europe in supporting that. And I suspect those powers of Europe will get to the point where they say, well, you guys can have Israel, we'll turn our back. But we know Ezekiel 38, God says of this invading power, he says, I will put hooks in your jaws and I will bring you down. I think what God's telling us there is that these powers of Europe might think they're going to keep their hands clean and just let the Arabs wipe Israel out and then they'll come in and pick up the spoils. God says, no, it's not going to happen. You are going to come down there. And God's enemies are going to be destroyed on the mountains of Israel. Isaiah tells us in 51, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk of the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the bowl of the cup of staggering and drained it. There is none to guide her among all the sons whom she hath brought forth. And we can see that with the likes of Israel's leadership now. They do not have capable leadership to lead them to their God and lead them in the direction they need to go. And it says there that they're going to be like bound, caught like a bull caught in a net. And I think we'll see that Israel will be like that. That when the army of Israel is defeated, and they're there facing imminent destruction, and the Islamic nations will be saying, at last, I've got them, I'm going to drive them to the sea and kill every one of them. We know that's what is in their hearts. There's no question about that. We know that. That's when Christ will come. They will be calling on their Messiah. America won't save them. It'll only be Christ that can save them. So we can see that America is doomed in one way or another to have a very late setback, whether it's economically, whether it's war with China, or whatever. America is not going to be able to stop this northern invader. And God says, he describes that, he says, well, you're drunk of this cup. And the reason for that is to turn them to their Messiah, so that when he does come, that they acknowledge it's not through their might or cleverness that they've defeated the armies, it's through the hand of God, the Messiah, that has saved them. And so they will turn with all their heart, with all their passion to God. And they will look on him in Zechariah and they'll say, well, who wounded you in the hands? He will say, my friends. And then it says, every family will mourn. And so here are the Jews. Finally, the Messiah has come at the 11th hour, you know, when they're almost wiped out. He has come to save them. And then they've got to realise that that Messiah was, in fact, Jesus Christ, who they crucified. So you can understand that they are drunk deep of the judgment of God to bring them to a state of humility where they will be cleansed and rely totally upon their Messiah. But from that point on, time on, as we read in Zephaniah, God says, I have finished judging you. Never again will you suffer like this. Now the nations that have all come to wipe you out, now they are going to suffer my fury, and they're going to drink this cup. And they are going to see the passion of God's anger on those that come to destroy his children, his people. And that's when the world will turn, and this united Europe And there'll be so many things happening in the world there. So we'll have this European beast. It's interesting, there are 10 key nations in the European community now. And it's interesting, we can trace how that Russia very much took on the position of Rome. In 989, Russia took the first step in what would become a mission to assume the heritage of Constantinople, which, as we know, is the capital of Constantine for Rome. The Grand Dukes of Moscow had shaken off the whole of the remaining Mongol successor states. So Genghis Khan had only come across and basically took over Russia, and he would have captured the whole of Europe. But the Khan died, and the armies had to go back to the custom. And so the armies of Genghis Khan should push back the Catholic power and the Islamic power and weaken them. But once the leaders and the dukes of Russia had thrown off the yoke of Mongol, the remaining Mongol success states in the new Rome, Constantinople, had itself fallen to the Turks in 1453. The way was clear for Moscow to become the third Rome, and the Duke will desire all the Russians. So the desires of Russia, then, they see themselves very much as like a fulfillment, if you like, of that continuation of that dynasty of Roman military control and leadership. And then later, when communism come on with the likes of Stalin and Lenin and those people, they really didn't like to have much to do with the historical past. And, you know, they thought communism was this great thing on itself. But now that communism is dead, the USSR broke up, and Russia is rising again as its own power, with full of communism, there's some rethinking of this. What I mean by that is there's a lot of rethinking now with the heritage of the ancients. And when you read the history of Russia, you know some of the Russians were even settled by Vikings that came up the rivers and settled there. And there's all sorts of interesting history, but a lot of the families of Sweden and Russia and Germany and England, they're all intermarried. And I think what people are starting to see in Europe now is they're re-evaluating their cultural heritage and their roots. And we've seen, you know, when Christ said, he said the whole of parable, he said a parable of the fig tree and all the trees. Now the fig tree we know represents Israel, the birth of Israel in 1948. But what about all the trees? Since then, you just think about the world, how that all the nationalities, the Serbians and all the different countries, how they've gone back to their roots, and people have had to ethnically separate to get back to their roots, and people have become more interested in their origins. And it's almost like these ancient families are drawing together that they might manifest themselves. In Russian Tsars, they used to have that picture of the dynasty that had a symbol of a double-headed phoenix serpent. You know, this sort of thing originated in Egypt. Later it went to Rome, and later, and now in Russia, they have the double-headed eagle, but originally it was actually the symbol of the serpent. I only mention that because we might look at the reason why we say Russia might be identified as a power. Because in Revelation we have these three great powers. We have the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. We've got these three powers that all give their mind together. So if Russia represents the dragon, which is very much that sort of military organisation that sort of flowed down from Rome, if the beast represents the area of Germany and a unified Europe, and the false prophet, if that represents Rome and the masses of Catholicism and maybe the Orthodox Christians that might come alongside them, if all those people all agree to come together, we're going to see a Europe that militarily and politically is an enormous power, which might then say, well, we need to obviously rule and organise the world, and there should only be one religion. That'll settle a lot of the problems. I'm not sure if that's exactly how it's going to happen, but we do know that the kingdoms of men in the past, it's always been that the kingdoms of men, they want to rule, they want to govern, and they don't want to do it God's way. And this will be an attempt for this kingdom of men to rise up and dominate the world. So in Revelation we read, and they worshipped the dragon and gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? So this beast is obviously something of a significant military power. in Revelation 17, "For God hath put in their hearts to fulfil his will and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled." Now why does God use all these beasts and things that, you know, all these ten heads and images and horns and why? Now, we know they do represent nations, because if we want to be clear about that, we just go right back to Daniel where it talks about the three goats. And the scripture says, this is the king of Greece. So scripture is very clear in showing us that these animals represent kings and powers. But as we get into Daniel 8, Revelation, you get this beastly multitude of heads and horns, and they get quite complex. The world's a complex place. I mean, if I was going to do a diagram, I'd probably do something like that. But there's no emotion in that, is there? There's no emotion. I mean, I say, well, maybe we're going to have all these German and Western Europe, Catholicism, the economies, the money together, Orthodox Christians, Islamic states, China, Russia, all somehow working together, you know. But that's not God described as this beast. I think, why? Well, remember Daniel, he was thrown in the lion's den in Babylon, who represented themselves with lions. And Nero fed Christians in the lions. And so these world powers, they took on these animals and you know, they likened themselves to them, and they treated God's people in such a devastating way, and fed them to the lions and the bears and the dogs. And so God's represented these powers, which but many likes to say these empires were these great, wonderful empires of Babylon and Greece and Rome, and they talk about all these wonderful empires. But from God's point of view, they're beast empires, because they don't glorify him. They don't repent of their sins. And that's why God's just going to judge the earth, because man does not repent his sin. He doesn't say, look, God, we've sinned, forgive us, please. Man just goes on. Because he's motivated by greed, and he doesn't really come to God in humility and seek forgiveness. And when you read the book of the Revelation of the vials of judgment that God pours out on his nations, it says that they repented not of their sins. And as much as we might look at the judgments, the earth, people could look down and say there's 125,000 people this week in burn and die. And we've got a military, arrogant military standing here saying, no, you can't come here and look at it. You sit there, what's God? The arrogance and stupidity of man. Wouldn't you think that you see 125,000 people die, you get on your knees and say, well, we need God's help? What has got to happen on this earth before people realise that we need God? It's crazy. Now, man's got enough nuclear weapons on a couple of submarines for the United States to destroy this whole planet. What's the point of it? What is the point of it? It's just absolute stupidity. So God represents nations by beasts because that's appropriate to the character of the nations. They don't glorify God. They don't honour his people, and they don't honour his son. And they're more interested in, as we heard before, they worship the creation. And I think Paul says they worship the creature more than the creator. I mean, you only got to look at the Olympic Games and sport. I mean, everyone, you know, this talks about their sport and glorifies the human form and the body and all these things, but there's very little time for God. So we look at these animals that represent the beasts, which represent the nations, and those nations, how they will attempt to devour God's people, as they wanted Daniel to be devoured by the lion, and he wasn't, and it will be the same with Tyre and the end. These animals, beasts, will come to devour Israel, and they won't be able to utterly destroy Israel. And we also have this harlot, which rides on top of this beast, which represents an apostate religion. A woman, because the bride of Christ is a woman, but a woman nevertheless that has become corrupted from the simplicity of truth, or the virtues of virginity, so she's become corrupted, and she is making the nations of the world drink of her corruption, which is corrupt doctrine. And so instead of causing people to look to God and Christ, and we know that the Pontiff from Rome is coming to Australia soon, and there's going to be hundreds of thousands from all over the place going to go and celebrate and feel good about being a Catholic, but I guess everyone has to ask the question, am I following a church or a person, or am I following God and His Word? And I think all of us have to face that question in our lives at some stage. Do we follow God and His Word, or do we follow a church or an individual? Because when Christ comes and sets Himself up as the King in Jerusalem and sends out His ambassadors to the world and asks them to submit, what will be the position of these great religions? What will be the position of the mullahs? What will be the position of the Pope? Will they say, well, look, worship him, don't look to me? I think there's enough evidence in Scripture to suggest that Western Europe will not easily submit. And that's why the saints will be sent out. It says in Psalm 149, this honour have all the saints to execute judgment upon the nations and to bind kings and bring them to Jerusalem bound in chains. And unfortunately, when you look at the likes of Mugabe in Africa, I mean, people like that will not humbly submit to Christ. People like that will need to be bound in chains and dragged to Jerusalem because they're just so arrogant and proud. And unfortunately, it makes one weak when you see the sadness that's happened in Africa, those people, because of their corrupt leaders in Burma. People suffering totally unnecessarily. If the world would spend the money it spends on war, on food, we wouldn't have any poverty in this world. None. Absolutely none. And, when we think about it, this world does need Christ. Badly. We're lucky we live in a rich country. What if we was in Burma right now, where most of our family have been killed and there's no food? There's rotting corpses all around us. I mean, how would we feel? What if it was in Somalia, where no matter how much money you've got, you can't buy food unless you've got US dollars. And people are starving. And you've got the leaders up there living in luxury. The world is full of injustice. And, we've got to remember, we're 20 million people. We're a small number of people in a world that is suffering badly. And above it all, the world needs Christ, and we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, because when there is true peace in Jerusalem, when Christ has come and set up His kingdom, then the blessings of Abraham will flow throughout the whole world, because the evil dictators Christ will get rid of, and He will judge the nations with righteousness. And from that point on time, the poor will be fed, the needy will be looked after, the sick will be healed. And those are the times we look forward to, but unfortunately, like the birth of a child, this world has to go through a period of pain before that time.